good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see everyone here. We've had a pretty, or a few of us, some of us have had a packed weekend with several meetings with East Boston, and so it's good to be able to meet together again and see you all here today. So look forward to our back-to-back messages and some time of fellowship and being together this evening. How many of you are familiar or have ever heard the term throwing in the towel? Okay, good. Most everyone is familiar with that saying. I think it's a pretty common saying. Its origins come from, it's a boxing term typically used in various forms of fighting or competition, but most notably known for being used in boxing when someone has reached their limit and somebody in their team or someone on their corner thinks that the competitor or the boxer can no longer continue, or he's just being beaten up too much, they'll take a towel and they'll typically throw it in, and it's a form of surrender. Now, obviously, I'm assuming most of us in this room that have used that term probably aren't in any boxing matches, are we? Okay, if so, we can maybe have a conversation afterwards, but but we have utilized that term probably in thinking about, man, it's just, at times I just feel like throwing in the towel. Has anybody ever been at that place? Whether that's in a relationship, whether that's in a situation you find yourself in, whether at work or at school or maybe even in church or whatever the case may be. At some point, it's just like, man, can I just throw the towel in? And I think it's a very common response. But I want to challenge and encourage us today that it's not the Christian response. There is a story in the Old Testament of a man named Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah, give you a little bit of the context, finds himself as living in the exile. He's not growing up in and among his people in Israel or in Jerusalem. He finds himself serving as a cupbearer for Artaxerxes in the exile, and he hears that things are not going well for some of the people who are returning back to the land, and they're having difficulties, and the walls not being built, and being burdened with this, he has some decisions in front of him, and he could start to grumble and complain, which is kind of the history of the Israelite people. When things get tough, it's easy to turn to grumbling and complaining. But he doesn't tend to do that. He actually stops and he mourns, and then he enters into a time of prayer and fasting and beseeching God for a solution because he's so burdened for Jerusalem and for the people. And what ends up happening is the ruler gives him not only permission to go back, but actually funds and supplies and all the things that he needs to actually go back and do the job well. And so that's where we're going to kind of start the story with Nehemiah, setting the context a little bit for you there. He was not a prophet or a king. As I mentioned, he was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. And he ends up being the one who is given this mission, if you will, by God to go back and to rebuild the wall. Now, as most of you know, any time that you endeavor to accomplish something, start a mission, accomplish a task, it's going to be met with some difficulties, to say the least. And for Nehemiah, this is quite expected. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn over. And we're going to be looking at a few verses. I'm not going to read all of Nehemiah because it's actually, we're looking at his story, but we're actually going to be focusing on the New Testament. But I want to at least look at a few applicable passages as we look at this story today. So Nehemiah, starting in chapter 4, he arrives in Jerusalem and begins rebuilding the wall, but very quickly, opposition arises almost immediately. There's these three individuals, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who begin to tried to discourage and dismantle or dissuade the work that's being done. So verses 1 through 3 says, "But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews and spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?'" So remember, he's referring back to how bad the destruction and the besiege of Israel was, particularly the Babylonian exile that completely demolished and dispersed the people. And then it says, verse 3, "Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it. He will break down their stone wall.'" So these men are mocking and ridiculing the work. And the enemy's goal here was clear: to discourage and to demoralize. So as we look at Nehemiah, who is led to build and to fight and overcome, I want to map that on to Paul and his journey as he's making his missionary trips throughout the Gentile regions. And in Acts 14, he makes this very profound statement, and we're going to look at the situation in which this statement is made, but he makes this bold claim that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to Christians, and he's speaking of himself. He's not saying you all, you guys need to, through a lot of tribulations, you. He says we. He's including himself. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And the title of my message today is "Through Many Tribulations, the Road to the Kingdom." So whenever we set out to do something, whether that's in ministry, in our families, or even in our personal lives, opposition will arise. And this is my first point, is that the call to build amidst opposition, that we are called to build even in the face of opposition. This tends to be the way that God's people throughout the scriptures find themselves. They don't typically find themselves in a situation where there isn't some form of opposition that they have to face, that they have to overcome, that they have to push through to be able to accomplish what God has tasked them to do. When we were in living in Uganda, this was many, many years ago, while we were, I guess I should have done the math to figure out exactly how many years we had been there and how long ago it was at this point. But our adoption had not yet been completed. But something was very clear to both Natasha and I, that this was a work that God had begun, that there was an opportunity that was placed in front of us, there was a work that needed to be done, and that opportunity God placed in front of us, and we said yes. Now, we didn't know exactly how it was going to work itself out, how long it was going to take, and it ended up taking a lot longer than we anticipated. And it had many starts and stops, and attorney switching to another attorney, and a lot of bumps and hurdles along the way. But at one point, I reached that point. As I mentioned, you know, before, we've all been at a place where we're just like, you know what, I feel like I just want to throw in the towel. And I honestly was at that place at one point. We had been pushing through with the adoption, with the church plant, a lot of the work being done there. And there was a brother in the church at that time who we had built a lot of trust and were very encouraged about. We had invested in relationship. And one evening, he broke into one of our rooms, and he stole the money that we were going to use to pay the attorney for the adoption. And this was several thousand dollars. We had just withdrawn the money, and we were waiting to meet with the attorney and pay him. And by night, this man went through this room searching. I don't know if he knew or how he knew because we had just withdrawn the money that day, but nonetheless, the money the next morning was gone. Natasha had been back here in the U.S. visiting her mom, who was going through some illness and a surgery, and so she was back here visiting. And the day that it happened, that morning I woke up, was the day that she was returning home. And I just remember that morning when I woke up, I just had this sinking feeling in my gut that something happened. Come and then to discover that not only was the money gone, but it felt like any wind under my sails was also gone. I mean, like I said, if I had a towel to grab and throw it in, wherever the ring is to throw it in, I would have thrown it in. And I even met Natasha at the airport in tears saying, if we could, I would just pack up all the children with all of our luggage and buy a ticket as Natasha gets off the plane, sit her down and say, hold on, we're waiting for the departing plane because it's time to get out of here. We're going to go. But we were committed to the work that God was doing despite the opposition and despite the challenges that we were facing in that moment. And we knew that throwing in the towel wasn't an option. We were committed to something beyond just ourselves. We were committed to a work that God had called us to. And just because there's hardship doesn't mean that we can just turn and walk the other way. So when the enemy mocks, God reminds us the work is His and His strength is sufficient. So as I mentioned, that first point there, the call to build amidst opposition. As you continue in Nehemiah chapter 4 there, if you skip down a bunch of verses to 17, there is this growing opposition, and it's becoming potentially physical, confrontational. It's going beyond the realms of just mocking and threats to where it looks like this could get physical. And so they begin to actually set up some guards. Nehemiah has to actually step back, reassess, and change his strategy. Verse 17 says, those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. Now, imagine that. Like, so you're trying to like dig a hole at the same time and you're holding up a sword. Don't worry, we're not going to issue any weapons at the end of this message or anything. But imagine having to labor in this mindset of like, there's the potential of an attack that could happen in this moment, but nonetheless, the work is so important and I'm so dedicated to it that even in the midst of physical bodily harm, I'm going to continue to dig, I'm going to continue to lay this brick, I'm going to continue to mix some mortar, I'm going to continue to build a frame for the gate, whatever your task may be, they were dedicated to it. And Nehemiah was able to step back and change strategy and say, this is how we're going to have to accomplish this. So Nehemiah didn't stop the work because of the threat. Instead, he adjusted the strategy. One hand on the work and one hand on the sword. So they were building under constant pressure and under threat of attack. In a similar way, in our Christian journey, this requires both building and defending. Now, obviously, we aren't going to have a weapon or a sword in our hand, but nonetheless, we have the task to both build and to defend. Paul's journey mirrored this definitely in the preaching of the gospel while he's enduring beatings and stonings and imprisonments. Those things don't get him down. If anything, it emboldens him that much more to continue to do the work that God's called him to do. And as I said, I want to just add in that caveat there. I think we all know that in this room, but Scripture tells us, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So once again, we're not in this place like Nehemiah and those who are building this very physical barrier or physical wall to protect the people of Jerusalem and to protect the rebuilding and the reestablishment of their identity in this community. But nonetheless, we still have weapons of warfare. We still are in a battle. We still have to be engaged not only in building God's kingdom and doing the work, but also ready to defend against the enemy. Because remember, our enemy, what's he has come here to do what? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. I don't know about you, but if I knew that there was someone out there, if somebody came up to me and said, hey, just want to give you the heads up, there's somebody, just you might want to be mindful when you're going to your car, when you're going to work, when you were going to the grocery store, there's someone out there, they want to steal from you. They actually want to kill you, and they completely just want to utterly destroy you. Do you think that would put you a little bit on edge? Like you'd probably kind of be walking into the grocery store, you know, bumping into somebody and suspicious. Is this the person? And sometimes we actually we lose sight of that because we can't necessarily see the devil right in front of us. We can't see Satan as we're looking at each other. And we know that the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But, I mean, does he really? Do I really have to put on my armor? Is there really weapons that God has given me to oppose the enemy who utterly wants to destroy me? Nehemiah knew very well that his enemies wanted not only his harm, they wanted the destruction. They didn't want Israel to survive. And so he knows, I have to dig with one hand and hold the sword in the other to build and to defend. So God doesn't call us to stop building because it's hard. He calls us to build with one hand and to fight with the other, with the weapons that he's given us to pull down these strongholds. So building and fighting simultaneously. Chapter 5 of Nehemiah, the challenges and the obstacles that he's facing and the opposition, they begin to shift a little bit. He still has the outside threat, but now all of a sudden there's some internal challenges that are happening among the community. And this is my third point, that internal struggles can sometimes be harder than external struggles. Internal struggles can be harder than external struggles. How many of you can think of a situation in which, you know, there was an acquaintance, somebody you knew, maybe you got into a disagreement, an argument, and how different is that if it's with a family member? Maybe a parent, a mother or father, a sibling, a spouse, somebody that's close to you. It really, those wounds tend to go a little bit deeper than the person out on the street who happens to be upset at you for whatever reason that you don't really know, right? So the walls progress, but it was almost derailed by these internal injustices and divisions that were beginning to happen among the people. But thankfully, in the wisdom of Nehemiah, he's able to confront this injustice that's happening, and he calls the people back to righteousness and unity, and he begins to restore order and tell the people, this is what you need to do. This is what's right. You don't need to charge extra on loans and usury and try to selfishly make good for yourself. You need to find ways to bless each other and help each other. Look at, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 14. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both Jews and Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Now, it's kind of hard. You could kind of see this as a bit of an external threat, right? Because it's the Jews, and even though we aren't necessarily, that this term is not a well-known one, but you have Jews and Christians here. But really, this is an internal threat. Like, these are the covenant people that Paul has grown up with, identified with, been embedded with for years and years and years. This is his family, and they know the scriptures, and here they are trying to turn and poison the work that Paul and the others are doing here. And I can only imagine that, I mean, it doesn't tell us exactly what they were saying or how they were saying it, but I can imagine that just as Paul was probably referencing scriptures, I'm sure what they were doing to try to poison the minds and poison the work that Paul was trying to do is they probably were using the scriptures as well in some regard to dissuade the things that Paul was making claim to about the risen Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one that would come through the line of David. So internal struggles can sometimes be harder to deal with than the external opposition. Another point on the enemy here is he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but the enemy loves to divide from within. But God calls us to confront our internal struggles with grace and courage. That these relationships matter. The people that in this room that we're all sitting around mean something. Each of us, if we look left and we look right and we look across the room and we look behind us, there's a whole range of relationships here that are valuable and that mean something. And it's worth working through those challenges and those struggles. It's worth it to give the grace and to stand with courage to work through those differences and those challenges and overcome the work that the enemy is trying to do to divide. Sorry, I have a little bit of a cough, so trying to drink some warm tea here. Point four here is to persevere through hardships, beaten but not defeated. So as you get to Nehemiah chapter 6, despite all of the mockery that's happening, the sabotage, the threats, and now even the internal division that was beginning, the wall was completed. And it was done in 52 days. I mean, this seems to be record time, even the way in which people of Nehemiah's time responded to this, it seemed to be record time. I mean, I don't know, you know, with the tools and the things that they had to use back in that day, this seems like a major feat. And it says here in verse 15, so the wall was finished on the 12th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was done by our God. That's the response of completing the task that God laid in front of Nehemiah. That despite the opposition, despite those three guys over there that are just hurling all of these, spewing all of this negativity and discouragement and trying to mock and defame the work that they're trying to do, despite the internal challenges that are happening. Ultimately, Nehemiah continued to push through because he knew that God had commissioned him to do this work. And Paul has this kind of same mentality as we think about his missionary journey throughout the areas of the Gentiles. Starting in verse 8 of Acts 14, and in Lystra, a certain man with strength in his feet was sitting, without strength in his feet, was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand up straight on your feet. And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitude. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there. So remember, now all of a sudden, now we have these Jews at the beginning of the chapter that were poisoning the well, poisoning the work that they were doing, are now starting to show up. And imagine the scene here, okay? Paul heals this man. All of a sudden, these people in this region, they want to sacrifice to them. The gods have come down to us. Like, they're looking at Paul and Barnabas as gods. They're wanting to sacrifice to them. And now these Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, 19, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Man, talk about a 180. Talk about spiritual warfare all of a sudden, to go from being in a crowd, multitudes of people who think you're a god and they want to sacrifice to you, to seemingly on a moment's notice completely turned against you, that we're going to actually stone you to death, drag you out of the city, and leave you there for dead. Like, that's a huge 180 shift there. Night and day difference. Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So, I mean, Paul here is just, it's just like, you know, another day at the office. Like, he's just, I mean, I'm sure it was more of a slow, like, get up, but maybe, in my mind, he just kind of, like, popped up, you know, dusted his robe off and kind of, you know, stretched a little bit and was like, all right, guys, let's do it again. It's just, they move on. It says 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, notice what they do. They come back. So they get up, shake the dust off, stretch a little bit, move on. We've got to continue to build. We have been called to make disciples. We have been called to build the kingdom of God. We have been called to go and spread the name of Jesus from this city and this city and this city. Nothing's going to stop us. We may have to stand with a shovel and a sword. We've got to fight and defend, to build and defend. And so they come back to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. And it doesn't stop there. He continues to say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Now there's the people he's preaching to, the people who are witnessing Paul and are hearing him say these words, there's no way that they didn't connect this to all of the hardships that they literally saw Paul go through. He's a god. Now he's a dead man that has been stoned and thrown out of the city. And we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. That's how he's actually exhorting and strengthening and encouraging the people. Now, you wouldn't, that seems a bit opposite, right? I mean, we would think that, like, let's encourage, like, hey, you got this, guys. It's good. You might run along some bumpy roads. Things might get a little bit tough. There might be some opposition here and there. But hey, listen, everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. He doesn't comfort in that way. He comforts with, do you see everything that I just went through? You can expect the same. And think about how Jesus did this with his own disciples. What do you say? Unless we're willing to take up what? A cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. And some of you may have heard me say this before. Like, I can only imagine for the disciples who who in their mind understand or have probably witnessed at some point a Roman execution are trying to connect in their own mind, what does Jesus actually mean? Like we're sitting down in front of each other and he's telling me I need to take up a cross to follow after him. And in that moment, I can only imagine, I know if it was me, I would be confused and like, what does Jesus mean when he says we have to take up our cross and follow him? And it's not until the day of the crucifixion that the disciples are scared and scattered and uncertain about what's happening that they actually see Jesus walking on the road, carrying a cross, being beaten, bloody, and then being nailed to it and being raised up. I think there probably was some form of a light bulb moment for them. Oh, that's what he meant. And Paul's saying here, that's how we enter. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Paul tells the Corinthian church in his second letter to them, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. So we're facing some hard things. We're being beaten. We have a lot of opposition, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Persecuted, but we're not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So our struggles and our hardships and our trials and the oppositions and the things that we face, they don't mean that we are abandoned. God is still working. And God wants to continue working. He wants to work in us. He wants to work with us, and he wants to work through us. So whatever situations you might be facing or going through, you might feel knocked down. You might feel a bit of despair. You might feel like things are just too hard, and you know what? Where's that towel? I wish I could just grab that towel. Now's the time. Let me just toss it in, because that would be a lot easier. But that's not the response that Christ calls us to. It's not the response of the apostle. It's not the response of Nehemiah. It's not the response that we should default to. God's grace is sufficient, and his power is made perfect in our weakness. One other aspect to think about is the eternal perspective. Paul also, in writing to the Corinthians in his second letter, says, therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outer man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So for Paul, it is just another day at the office. I was just stoned and dragged out of the city as if I was dead. Let's hop up, another day at the office. This is temporary, guys. We got it. We have something far beyond what just happened here. We're working towards something that has eternal value. Paul has that eternal perspective in his mind. And so a question to ask ourselves, are we focused on the temporary discomforts or the temporary holdbacks or setbacks, the temporary challenges? And that doesn't diminish them. That doesn't mean that they're not important, or that there isn't healing. I'm sure Paul, I mean, after being stoned and left for dead, I'm sure he had wounds and they had to heal somehow. And they took time to heal. And those things are all still very true things, but we have to keep them in light of being driven by that eternal reward, stretching and reaching for the upward call that we have in Christ. Seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. James tells us, don't be surprised, right? When trials come, what should our response be? He's saying it shouldn't be one of like, whoa, where did that come from? That's surprising. He says, don't be surprised when they come. As if something strange is happening to you. He's like, that. This shouldn't be a surprise, and it shouldn't be strange to you. We don't throw in the towel because our eyes are fixed on a kingdom that cannot be shaken, on a kingdom that is eternal, that lasts from generation to generation to generation. So I want to encourage us, as I conclude here, with the same words as Paul, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. We have to be a people that persevere with our faith, with courage, and with endurance. Have that picture in your mind of Nehemiah's workers who are trying to dig a hole with one hand, but at the same time are holding the sword in the other hand. Paul also tells the churches in Galatia, do not grow weary in doing good, for in due season you will reap if we do not lose heart. I want to end with Jesus' words from Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Let's pray. Well, gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this time today. Father, we thank you for the examples in Scripture that we can look at, the story of Nehemiah, who was burdened for his people, was burdened for the work that needed to be done. He didn't resort to grumbling or complaining. Instead, he resorted to fasting and prayer and your provision. And even in the face of opposition, both external and internal, he didn't allow that to be something that kept him from pushing forward from the work that you have and the work that you had. And it ended up being something that caused the people around and the nations around to marvel at the completion of the work. And the only recognition is that this must have been God's work. And Father, that's our prayer, that we want to be a people that are engaged in not only entering the kingdom of God, but building the kingdom of God, that you have given us a work and a role and a mandate, and we want to be faithful to that. So that others can look on and see and say, this must be the work that God is doing. Help us, Father, to persevere. Help us to have strength and courage and have an eternal perspective to recognize that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.